And now, of course, we come to that time when we come to the preaching of God's word, and we're in this extended series on love as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And I guess the question could be asked, why spend all this time dwelling on love? Why spend all of this time focusing on the essence of love? Consider for a moment Galatians 5:14. For the whole law, how much? The entire law is fulfilled in one word. Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the very law of God. The holiness the law demands is realized in love. And yet, it just so happens to be one of the things we struggle with the most. And one of the ways we disobey the call of love is in a lack of graciousness. We're either grouchy or we're quick to hold a grudge. And in either case, it's a lack of graciousness and ultimately a lack of love. And so today we get a lesson in the graciousness of love. Now, the standard of love is extremely high, and perfect love won't be a reality in our lives until we're made perfect in glorification. But nevertheless, we who have been set free from sin, who have the Spirit of God indwelling us, the very power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, and being now carried along together toward greater likeness to Christ, we must make progress in this. We can't just sort of autopilot this matter of love. We can't simply coast our way to the finish line. By the grace of God, we need to strive together toward perfection, even though we won't attain it in this life. There needs to be a pressing on toward the goal, the goal that Paul referred to, that pressing on to lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ. Why? For the glory of the gospel and the glory of God. And so let's look at our text again, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. It's so familiar to us. By the end of this series, we'll hopefully even be able to recite it by rote. Here we go. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Today, we want to look at the graciousness of love. And the graciousness of love is expressed in the last two characteristics of love that we see in verse 5, that love is not provoked and that it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. And so we're going to break these two up and then break each one up into two smaller parts. The first one we want to look at here is that love is not provoked. That love is not provoked. And we're going to see two things, the description and the denunciation. First, let's see the description. You'll note it says there in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, concerning love, that it is not provoked. This is a word that means to cause a state of inward arousal, urge on, stimulate. And it can be used both positively and negatively. The only other time this word is used is in Acts 17:16, where it says, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked, same word, within him as he was observing the city full of idols. There it's referring to a righteous indignation, a positive kind of thing. Here in our text, though, it's obviously unrighteous. And so it really raises the question, what's the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? We can say this, that righteous anger is God-centered. It's fueled by a jealousy for the glory of God. In contrast, unrighteous anger is man-centered. It's me-centered. It's self-centered. It's born out of a jealousy for the glory of self. And when the offense is against God, righteous anger could call for action. See, for example, Jesus, in his clearing of the temple, John 2:17, citing the Psalm, said this of him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He was consumed for the glory of God. But when the offense is against us, we're to do what? Turn the other cheek. Consider Jesus' example here as well. In the mock trial that he went through, though being reviled, he did not revile in return, and like a sheep before its shearers, he kept silent. And so what we want to see here is that love isn't provoked, presumably toward anger. But the ESV says is not irritable, and so there's probably a broadening that we can sort of bring to this. We can say this, love isn't easily agitated or angered. It doesn't easily get ticked off or fly off the handle. The picture there is of an axe, where the head of an axe flies off its handle. It doesn't have a temper or short fuse. Love doesn't verbally lambaste a person, going up one side and down the other. It doesn't give someone a piece of its mind. You can't rub love the wrong way. Love isn't touchy. You don't walk around on eggshells around love. Love doesn't easily flip its lid, nor is it grumpy or grouchy. Love isn't picky, or rather prickly, like a porcupine. It isn't easily set off or exasperated, nor is it easily frustrated. Instead, love is patient. Love is long-suffering. It tempers one's temper. It exercises self-control. It subdues one's passions. It's slow to anger, quick to forgive, and patient when wronged. Love has a long fuse. It doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Whereas a cat has 9 lives, love is limitless. Consider this. You may be an irritable person if you often find yourself frustrated when no one in your family seems to be doing what you think they should be doing. Not that anyone's doing anything wrong. It's just they're not doing what you want, when you want, and how you want. That's an expression of irritability, a preoccupation with what everyone else is doing, and a nitpicking where you feel like they're falling short. Of course, love doesn't do that. All of that is born out of selfishness, a momentary God complex, as it were. And thus, Robert Thomas writes this, "The provocation that love prohibits comes from motives of self-concern." Love prohibits a preoccupation with provocation or offenses that are born out of a self-concern. And as I said a number of months ago, this characteristic of what love isn't relates to a critical spirit. A critical spirit is typically irritable and is quick to notice what is irritating to it. Someone who is critical has a keen eye for what provokes them. There's a sense in which, for the critical person, nothing seems to get by them. And yes, there's a place for constructive criticism. There's a place for that. So what's the difference? Well, constructive criticism seeks to build others up. It's an others building kind of thing. It's a love edifies kind of thing, whereas a critical spirit seeks to tear down. And so we can see that there's a graciousness to love. Love misses a lot. It fails to notice much. It's easy to get past love, as it were. And we can see that love turns the other cheek, it tempers agitation, and it clears the eggshells off of the floor. And since this characteristic is very much related to anger and the temper that we oftentimes see in fallen man, even within ourselves, it would be wise, I think, to consider what the Proverbs say about a quick temper. And so turn now to Proverbs 12, verse 16. We're going to see 6 Proverbs, 3 expressed in the positive and 3 expressed in the negative. And we're going to take them just in chronological order as they come in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 12 and verse 16 says this: a fool's anger is known at once. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. What can we see there? We can see that there are those who lack a filter, have a short fuse and short temper. When they're angry, the switch goes on and everyone knows it. It's expressed in words, it's expressed in their body language, in their actions. When they're angry, it's known at once, and that's a character trait of a fool. A fool is one who gets angry and immediately expresses himself. Whereas you can see here, in contrast, a prudent man conceals dishonor. He conceals it. He tempers it. Turn to chapter 16. This is expressed in the positive, verse 32. Notice what it says concerning the one who is slow to anger and how valuable this is. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. It's an amazing statement. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The ability to subdue the passions within, the ability to temper one's temper, is very valuable, more valuable than the mighty. It's more valuable than the one who can go in and conquer a city. Going back to what we saw a moment ago with the fool whose anger is known at once, he's unable, look at the second part of verse 32, to rule his spirit. That's folly. It's the wise, the prudent, who can rule their spirit. Turn to chapter 19 and verse 11. This again is expressing it in positive terms. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Notice that. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There's a discretion that we are to conduct ourselves with, and that discretion is to cause us to be slow to anger. That discretion facilitates us having a long fuse, having a strong filter on our mouths and our actions. And it's amazing here because it is to a man's glory to overlook a transgression. So you can see how that comes together here. We're not easily provoked because love is not provoked. And here we're finding out that it's to our glory to overlook a transgression. So instead of retaliating when we're transgressed, here we find out that to overlook that thing is actually a glory. There's a story of Hudson Taylor, for example, who was waiting to board a boat. And he was dressed in peasant clothing, even had his hair styled like a peasant. He did that to become all things to all men, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And for some reason, a rich man who was boarding the boat pushed him to the ground. And someone came alongside the rich man and explained to the rich man who it was that he had just pushed. And the rich man came over and had apologized for pushing Hudson Taylor to the ground. This is a missionary well known. And the captain of the boat saw what had taken place, and he had said, that man's not getting on this boat. He refused to allow the rich man onto the boat. What did Hudson Taylor do? He appealed to the captain and encouraged the captain to allow the man to go onto the boat. And from there, that man was allowed to go onto the boat, and Hudson Taylor had a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with that man. It is a man's glory to overlook a transgression. Turn to Proverbs 25 and verse 15. This too is expressed in the positive. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. You'll note there, if you have a New American Standard, literally that word forbearance means length of anger. By length of anger, a ruler may be persuaded. The best way to persuade, one of the most persuasive things for any one of us is to be slow to anger. Look at verse 15, and a soft tongue breaks a bone. You think of the bone as being a strong part of a person's will. You know, we think of a strong backbone. Someone who's stubborn is going to be one with a very strong backbone. The Proverbs say it's a soft tongue that breaks the bone. It's persuasive. Anger obviously does just the opposite. Look at verse 28 of the same chapter. This is in the negative. It says, they're like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. I'll say it again, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. It's an amazing picture. To have no control over our spirit, to be easily provoked, is to be like a city without walls. It's to be like a city that's taken over. On the flip side, to be tempered, to be restrained, to be able to temper our anger is like having a city that is well fortified with strong walls and like having a city where it's difficult to get into. It's almost as if anger, even though it's that which comes from the heart, is like an enemy that takes over the inside of a person and then ultimately wreaks havoc both inside and outside. Look at Proverbs 29:22. This one is very helpful. Also in the negative. Last one we'll look at. It says, an angry man stirs up strife. And notice this. And a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. What that's saying is that when you see a man who's angry, when you see a man who's prone to anger, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Anger is just the tip of the iceberg. One who is angry, one who is poor at managing their temper and given to that kind of passion, they abound in transgression. As you peel the curtain back on their heart and look past the anger, you're going to see all kinds of transgression. And really, that shouldn't surprise us in light of what James says, because we know that to control the tongue is to control the whole body. To fail to control the tongue is to fail to control the whole body. And so if you're going to be angry, you're going to be given to all kinds of sinful passions. And so listen to what Wayne Mack says here. He says this. Love, says the inspired apostle, is not provoked. Period. Full stop. The text doesn't say love is not provoked unless others don't agree with us, unless our parents set a bad example, unless we were born with a certain kind of personality, unless we don't feel well. No, there is absolutely no wiggle room in this statement by the Word of God. It is simply and categorically, love is not provoked. And he writes this, until you and I begin to look on our irritability, annoyance, impatience, and nastiness with people as sin for which we're responsible, we will never overcome it. We will never change, unquote. And so this is significant. This is something that needs to be addressed. And maybe you feel like I'm reading you like a book. Maybe you feel like the Spirit of God is reading you in this moment like a book. You know that you are the very one the Proverbs have just described. You know that you are easily provoked. And if that's the case, what do you do? Well, I'm going to give you 7 steps. I'm not typically a step guy, but if this is you, I'm going to give you 7 steps. And these steps are really steps that you can take with any sin in your life. So if you're a note taker, you may want to jot these down. 7 steps. First, call it what it is. Call it what it is. It's sin. That means no more blame shifting. It isn't people and it's not your circumstances. People and circumstances are simply exposing what's in your heart. It's not someone else's problem and it's not something that's outside of you. This is an internal issue. This problem runs deep. And so no more blame shifting. Also, no more excuses. Some say, I may lose my temper, but it's over quickly. MacArthur says, so is a nuclear bomb. Yeah, A nuclear bomb can do a lot of damage in a short period of time. So can anger. And so it's no excuse to fly off the handle for a moment, only to be able to kind of make the excuse, well, it's only for a short period of time. And so what you have to do is you have to have a moment before God, like David did with the prophet Nathan. Nathan came to David and exposed his sin and declared to David, you're the man. And when he did, it hit David right between the eyes. And so in this moment, if this is you, whatever the issue may be, own it. Say, I'm the man, or I'm the woman, or I'm the child, and own that thing. So first, call it what it is. Second, confess it to God. Confess it to God. Acknowledge it as being first and foremost against Him, and confess it deeply and thoroughly. Consider, for example, its ramifications, its consequences. Acknowledge it before God. Consider it in light of His holiness, His glory. Consider it in light of the testimony that you're giving to other people, even your family. Confess it deeply and thoroughly. Third, look to Christ. If you're in Christ, look to Him. Look to His finished work upon the cross. Look to that glorious thing He's done on your behalf, and rejoice in that work. If you're in Him, He's made an end to your sin. He died for sin once for all. And so be washed and be cleansed at the foot of the cross. Fourth, turn from it. Seek a dispositional change. There's going to have to be a change in your desire toward that thing. You're going to have to be able to look at that behavior and see it for what it is, see it the way God sees it, to come to a place where you hate that thing. There needs to be a change in disposition. And sometimes that dispositional change takes place in prayer as we really reflect on the essence of what that thing is. And so there needs to be a turning from it, a heading in the other direction, even a taking of drastic measures. Fifth, prayerfully discern if anything in your life is feeding it. Consider for a moment if there's anything in your life that is feeding it in the case of anger, if there's something in your life that is feeding anger that's not of necessity, you want to starve yourself of that thing. It could be your thought life. You may be able to evaluate your meditations and see that your thought life is just setting you up for anger. You're stoking the flames of anger with simply what you're thinking about. And as soon as someone else comes along and rubs you the wrong way, all of that just comes out. And so consider your thought life. Consider whether there's any unforgiveness in your heart. Obviously, bitterness would be an obvious way that you would be feeding anger. Maybe it's something as simple as the daily news. Maybe you're just so frustrated with the political climate of our day or whatever the case may be. And so whatever it is on television, it's just the bee in your bonnet. And so if that's the case, remove yourself from that thing. Stop stoking the flames and passions of anger. You want to starve it and starve the flesh of it. Sixth, prayerfully discern if there's a more deeply rooted sin issue. Remember, a hot-tempered man, says Proverbs 29:22, abounds in transgression. Maybe your crustiness is symptomatic of some other besetting sin. Maybe there's something else that's sort of the real root issue of this thing, and the anger, the ill-temperedness, the irritability is just the symptom of a deeper root issue. And so you want to discern, is there something else deeper rooted in my heart that's ultimately a catalyst for this irritability? And if that's the case, repeat steps 1-4 on that particular thing. Seventh, confess your sin to those it's impacted. If you think of anger, for example, anger is something that's going to impact others. It's going to impact your loved ones, those around you, your spouse, your children, coworkers, the people that are under you, if you're a manager, whatever the case may be, your anger is going to be impacting people, and you want to confess that thing as far as it's impacted them. And when you do so deeply and thoroughly. Convey to them that you understand the seriousness of your sin. that you realize fundamentally it's a lack of love and that it's ultimately sin that's first and foremost against God, and then pledge by the grace of God to put that thing to death. Again, as you think about where we are in 1 Corinthians 13:5 and the reality that love is not provoked, we're seeing that this is really a call to graciousness. You could even say it's a call to gentleness. And that's because love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Now let's look at love keeps no record of wrongs. If you missed the denunciation, it was the Proverbs that denunciated, if that's even a word, anger. Love keeps no record of wrongs. First, we're going to see the interpretation, then we're going to see the illustration. So note this. Secondly, love keeps no record of wrongs. Here's the interpretation. You'll note it says there in the New American Standard, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And there are two aspects to this. The first pertains to an account. This word here means to determine by mathematical process, reckon, calculate. It's the language of accounting. It pictures a bookkeeper. And the second concerns a wrong suffered. This is a single Greek word that pertains to being socially or morally reprehensible, bad, evil. Wrongs here, obviously, are offenses and injuries. This is being on the receiving end of someone else's sin. And so the picture here in the negative is that of a person who keeps a perfect record of every wrong suffered for the purpose of ensuring that all matters get settled. There's a recording in a ledger, like an accountant, of all that one is owed based on what someone else has done to them and an expectation that those wrongs are going to be ultimately paid for. Of course, this is the very thing that love doesn't do. Love doesn't keep score. It doesn't nurse a grudge. It doesn't figure out how to get even. It doesn't meditate on an offense. It's the flesh that does that. Love doesn't rake a person over the coals. It doesn't harbor a grudge. It doesn't seek atonement for an offense. Instead, love looks to the cross of Christ. It considers all that's been forgiven. It marvels at the wonderful grace of God. And then it seeks to be a vessel through which grace can reach others. Sadly, though, there's another element to this. Because sometimes the offenses we suffer are merely perceived offenses. In other words, in actuality, there's been no wrong suffered. There's no chapter and verse. They've simply transgressed our perfect and holy law. They've failed to meet our expectations. They've disappointed us in some way. They've overlooked us in some way. They've maybe marginalized us in some way. They've failed to treat us the way we think we should be treated. And on the basis of that, we may feel as though we've been hurt, and the hurt we feel validates we've been wronged. If I feel this hurt, then surely it's indicative that I've been wrong. Well, here's the thing. In either case, whether the offense is real or perceived, love keeps no record of it. Regardless of whether it's a real offense that you can chapter and verse, or whether it's something that's merely perceived and that you violated my own law, a law that I'm ultimately holding you up to, a law different from the law of God, no matter how you dice it, love keeps no record of it. Instead, love covers it. Love works it out. Love extends forgiveness. Love moves on and doesn't look back. Consider for a moment what the Corinthians did. To settle matters, they took each other to court. They brought the matter before unbelievers. They aired their dirty laundry in broad daylight for all the unbelieving community in Corinth to witness. Love says, why not rather be wronged why not rather be defrauded? As we read earlier, Proverbs 19:11, it is a man's glory to overlook a transgression. It is a glory to overlook a transgression. It is godly to forgive. It's Christ-like to forgive. There's a sense in which we are never more like God than when we forgive. When we forgive the way he forgives, freely and fully. And what if God dealt that way with us? What if God kept a record of our wrongs? What if he kept a record of our wrongs and he dwelt on it, meditated on it, and remembered it and called it to mind every time he considered us? What if we were to pay every last cent? Where would we be? You know where we'd be. We'd be anticipating an eternity under the judgment of God. We would be expecting an eternity of eternities under the righteous indignation of God. We would just be anticipating experiencing the full wrath of God for our sin in eternal fire. But in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as a demonstration of that love, he crushed his own Son, his perfect and holy Son, in our place, and treated him as though he were guilty of our sin, and pardoned us as though we had lived his perfect life. I mean, just consider it. Our transgressions have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We have been forgiven of all sin. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, has been canceled, having been nailed to the cross. And though there yet remains a book that records all of the deeds of every person who will refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, our name is not in that book. We'll never have to ultimately come under the just judgment of God for anything we've ever done in violation of his holy law. As the old hymn goes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I mean, what a Savior, what mercy, what a glorious gospel. And so, friend, let me ask you, is your certificate of debt still testifying against you? Is your certificate of debt, which is right now at least in some way captured in your own conscience, aware of the fact, even testifying to the fact, that there remains hostility between you and God? If so, I would ask, have you not heard? Have you not considered what God has done? Though man be plunged into sin and unable in any way on his own to bring himself out of the mire of that transgression, that spiritual state of depravity, and you being in that place with all mankind, God, being gracious, has sent his only begotten Son to come and live the life that we couldn't, to die the death that we deserve, and it was on that cross that the Father was ultimately pouring out his righteous indignation on his Son, so that those who would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. And now if you would turn from your sin and believe on him, you will have reconciliation with God, and as an ambassador of Jesus Christ himself, I beg of you, be reconciled to him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can be washed, cleansed, and forgiven of it all. And if that reality is ours in Christ, how could we keep a record of wrong? How could we refuse to forgive the offenses done to us, even if you take the most grievous sin against us, the most wicked, the most harmful and hurtful in light of our own sin, in light of the holiness of God and the reality that we have transgressed his holiness, in light of the forgiveness we've received, how could we harbor another's offense? And yet, sadly, it can be done, can't it? We've seen the interpretation. Now consider the illustration. Biblical counselor J.E. Adams describes a couple that he counseled at one time. This was a woman who had suffered an ulcer and had gotten counsel that she ought to go in and see Dr. Adams, who is one of the most, almost the pioneer of biblical counseling. And so when they came in, that couple came in, and her with her ulcer and everything else, he asked her, "What's bothering you?" And at that moment, she brought a notebook out, dropped it on the table, and it had page after page recording 13 years of offenses that her husband had ultimately carried out against her. 13 years of recording every single offense. No wonder it was having the impact that it did. And when you think about the fact that she had an ulcer and that was sort of the means that God used to bring her to the counseling room, that moment of crisis, you see how intertwined the body and the mind are with the spiritual life that we live. She had done the very thing God says not to do, and it was killing her both physically and spiritually. Wayne Mack describes a couple he counseled. They were having a baby, and it just so happened that at the time they were having the baby, the puppies, their dog was going to have puppies. And so the husband took the wife to the hospital and dropped her off at the hospital, and in spite of the fact that the wife had encouraged him to stay, you know, because he was having a baby with his wife and everything, he opted to go home and tend to the puppies. Clearly, look, you know, Marriage 101, bad plan. Nevertheless, what that conveyed to the wife is that the puppies were more important to him than she was. And from that day forward, though, by the time they got into the counseling arena, the child is in their teens, that wife recorded from that day forward every single time her husband conducted himself in a manner that ultimately demonstrated to her that she wasn't important to him. It's tough. Wayne Mack describes another couple. In this case, the wife was going to have surgery, and I don't mean to be picking on wives here, but these are the examples that I have for you. And the husbands are obviously the ones that are failing in some cases. But anyway, she's got a surgery that she needs to attend to. And in spite of the fact that she appealed to her husband and asked him to be at the hospital for the surgery, he went back to work. And what that conveyed to his wife is that work was more important than her. That his work was more important than being there at her side. And she confronted him on it. And she spoke to him about it and appealed to him and tried to reason with him and poured her heart out to him, and there was to no avail. The husband was not hearing it. He thought she was being unreasonable. Her expectations were too high. And so from that day forward, she kept a log of everything her husband did that she didn't like. And what it did is it quenched any sort of affectionate feeling in her heart for her husband, and ultimately didn't just produce bitterness in her, it produced bitterness in him, and then they find themselves in the counseling arena with their marriage on the rocks. Now think about it. In each case, the couples did the exact opposite of what God's word says. They kept record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says love doesn't do that. They paid evil for evil. Romans 12:17 says don't do that. They took revenge, their own revenge. Romans 12:19 says don't do that. They let the sun go down on their anger. Ephesians 4:26 says don't do that. They harbored malice in their heart. Ephesians 4:31 says, put that off. And yet in each case, they just blew through those stop signs. They said, you know what, God, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to do this my way. And to what? To what end? Ultimately, to the same end we talked about a number of weeks ago, to the end where they had now developed a root of bitterness, one that was destructive on every level. Not only does it destroy the one who's bitter, it defiles the many. It destroys the individual who is unwilling to forgive, and it even comes up, causes trouble, and then defiles the many. Hebrews 12:15 says this, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." See to it that no one, notice that, the believing community as a whole together has a responsibility to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Not only do we have the responsibility of ultimately tending to our own heart as it relates to bitterness, we also have a responsibility of tending to the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Listen, it is categorically unchristian to keep a record of wrongs, to harbor unforgiveness, to refuse to extend grace. That kind of behavior is consistent with the behavior of the world. That's what we would expect from people who have never experienced the grace of God. And it has huge effects on your relationship with the Lord. Just turn to Matthew 6 for a moment. And we could really go to a bunch of passages this morning, but we'll just go to Matthew 6 and consider that this is the Lord's instruction to his disciples on how it is that they're to pray. It begins in verse 9. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And so he's teaching believers. This is instruction for those who are able to address God as Father. You'll note that in verse 9. "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven." That is the prayer of a believer. You'll note that down in verse 12 it says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." When we pray, we're to forgive the debts of others before God in conjunction with our request for forgiveness for our own debts. And here's what Jesus says in verse 14. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now clearly, again, Jesus isn't saying that to be justified, to be saved, you must first forgive others. That would be to make salvation contingent upon works. A man is not saved by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Jesus is addressing a believer. And he's saying to a believer, if you refuse to forgive the sins of others, my Father will not forgive you. Now, of course, every believer has a forgiveness that is positional, is judicial, renders them justified before God. But there's an ongoing forgiveness we need as well, isn't there? There's an ongoing confession of sin. There's a sense in which the experience of the full blessing of our fellowship with God is contingent upon the acknowledgement of our sin, the obedient life that we're called to walk in. And so, what Jesus is saying is that if we refuse to forgive the sins of others, when we come to him for that washing of our feet, as it were, when we come to the Lord's Supper, for example, and we're acknowledging our own sin, we're not experiencing that cleansing work that 1 John 1:9 promises to us. There's a sense in which unforgiveness undermines the very promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's true, it's true. However, if you are harboring sin in your own heart against a brother or sister, then in reality, you are not experiencing that blessing. Because Jesus says his Father will not forgive the sins of those who are his children who refuse to forgive others. And so this has major impacts on the Christian life. Huge effects for our walk with the Lord. And so I ask you today, are you harboring unforgiveness? Is there a record of wrongs in your heart? Are you taking into account wrongs suffered? And if so, can you not see what it's doing to you? Can you not see that it's producing in you a root of bitterness? Can you not see how it's distorting your vision to even be able to see clearly, how it's affecting your ability to see the way things really are? And furthermore, can you not see the impact it's having on your Christian life? Can you not see that it's quenching the very Spirit of God within you, that it's stifling the fruit bearing that might otherwise be taking place in your life? That it's undermining and stifling your spiritual growth. I mean, is it worth it? Is it worth it to hold on to that thing, to harbor that thing? Is there some delight that you're experiencing as you cling to that offense inwardly? Is there some sort of enjoyment that you have in holding this thing over another? And if they are a believer, do you really think so lightly of the cross of Christ that his work is insufficient? That there's something lacking in it, that you need to make up what's lacking by ultimately holding this offense against someone? And if they aren't a believer, would you not rather adorn them to the Savior? Would you not rather have a disposition toward them that might make Christ sweet to them? I mean, what would a person need to say? What would even I need to say in this moment to persuade you that this clinging to this offense is not, it's not good. It's not giving glory to God. It's not serving your spiritual life. It's not good for the believing community. What would need to be said? How about this? If you refuse to extend the forgiveness that you've received, it may very well be that you have never received the very forgiveness we're talking about. Because if you have received the forgiveness of God and your sin has been nailed to the cross, it would seem like an awful offense to Christ and his work to hold on to that thing. And so you can't hit the snooze button on this any longer. Again, this thing's got to be dealt with and addressed. What we can see in 1 Corinthians 13:5 in these two characteristics is the graciousness of love. There is a graciousness about love, a gentleness about love. We see that it's not provoked. It's not an irritable kind of thing. Love is not rubbed the wrong way, as it were. It doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Love is long-suffering and gracious and makes a little tiny shack feel like a huge mansion when you're in the presence of that love, because there's nowhere that you can go in that little tiny shack and feel uncomfortable when love is what dwells there. Again, think about it. The whole law, the entire law is fulfilled in one word. In the word love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we realize that we drop the ball on this, don't we? We realize there are times when we come up short of what love requires. There are times when we're wronged in a certain way, and we may have some moments where we harbor that thing and are tempted to cling to that thing and hold on to it and rake that person over the coals with that thing. But ultimately, Lord willing, we come to our senses and we realize that we have such a wonderful friend in Jesus, and we realize we've been forgiven of so much, and we release them of that offense and take back up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is a gracious thing, and we ought to be a gracious people. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so thankful for this portion of Scripture that you've given to us to instruct us in this most precious virtue, the virtue of love. Father, we acknowledge that we come up so far short of what love demands. We confess our sin. We ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us of that sin. And we pray, Father God, that by your grace and the enabling work of the Spirit within us, that we would be empowered to love more fully. Help us to take off autopilot. Help us to be a little bit more intentional, a little bit more prayerful, a little bit more eager to press into the Spirit and ultimately put his power to the test. And we pray, Father God, if there be any in our midst who are clinging to unforgiveness, that this would be the day that they would settle that matter, that they would be able to see the cross of Christ, either cover it or motivate them to overlook it. For we know it's to our glory to overlook a transgression. Help us to sing, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.